you would, please open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John chapter 2. We'll pick up the reading at the end of chapter 2 at verse 23, and then we will proceed to read on through chapter 3, verse 8. Lord willing, we'll take up the rest of that chapter 3 next Lord's Day when we gather together. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 23, hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what is in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, this morning we pick up where we left off last week, which brings us to verses 23 to 25 at the end of chapter 2. Now, the reason we left off at verse 22 in the previous sermon is because it makes much more sense to divide the chapter here than it does at verse 25. And as you read through the scriptures yourselves, it's important for us to understand that the chapter breaks and the verse breakups are not inspired by God. These are helps to us that men have done, and they do serve us in many ways, but oftentimes those breaks don't make a lot of sense when it looks to the overall context of what you're looking at. So it's important to pay attention to these things. And as it is, the connection between the passages, I'm speaking of the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, becomes quite obvious to us when we read the end of verses 24 and 25 together with verse 1 of chapter 3. So let's just do that one more time so you can see where the link is here. Verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what is in man. There was a man named Nicodemus. You see, John purposely moves from telling us about the fact that Jesus knows what is in the heart of all men to proving it to us with the example of one particular man by the name of Nicodemus. And as we will see in their conversation, Jesus most certainly knows what is in the heart of this man, which goes to show that he knows what is in the heart of all men, which will also be evident later on in this gospel when he speaks with the woman at the well and when he speaks with other people. It becomes very evident that Jesus knows what is in the heart of all men. Another connection between the two passages is that both refer to the signs that Jesus had done in Jerusalem. Nicodemus also knew about the signs, and this may have been one of the main reasons why he had gone to visit Jesus, in order to get to the bottom of who Jesus is and what he was doing. And so in light of these connections, we have good reason then to view verses 23 to 25 as a powerful introduction to the conversation that John is about to share with us between Jesus and Nicodemus. But before we get to their conversation, we're going to spend just a few moments considering these introductory comments that John provides for us here at the outset. So far, John has only told us about one sign that Jesus did while in Jerusalem during the Passover. However, in this passage, he tells us that many people believed in Jesus as a result of witnessing the signs, plural, right? The signs, plural, which he had done during that period. And one thing we glean from that is the fact that Jesus was doing a whole lot more than what is recorded for us in the gospel accounts. In fact, John will eventually say as much at the end of his gospel in chapter 21 and verse 25 when he says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." So even though John doesn't write about all that Jesus was doing during his earthly ministry, he gives us enough information to understand that Jesus was very active in his ministry from day to day. And that one of the results of all the signs and all the miracles he was doing was that there were certain people who were believing in his name as a result of some of the things that he was doing. Now here's something to note. Many people were believing in his name because of the powers that he displayed in his miracles. But folks, this does not mean that all these people had truly come to Jesus in a saving way. While they may have believed that he was a great and a powerful man, even a man sent from God, some failed to fully know who he was, and they failed to fully surrender their hearts to him as God in the flesh. As we will see later on in chapter 6, not all faith is saving faith. So keep that in the back of your mind. See, some people believed in Jesus because of the signs that he performed. Now, it's true that signs can be a source to strengthen the faith of true believers. But that said, signs in and of themselves do not and cannot create saving faith. You know, some people claim that when you talk to them, they claim that they would believe on our Jesus. They would believe in our Jesus if only they were able to see some sort of a sign. Well, we know there's much more to it than that, don't we? As we will learn in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, true saving faith is something that only comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, once a person truly comes to Christ with true saving faith, that person will believe in Jesus and will listen to all that Jesus says without any proof of extraordinary signs. When the Spirit of God gives the new birth, along with that new birth comes a trust in the person and in the words of our Savior without the proof of extraordinary signs. Now, you'll notice the commentary that John provides us with here. He contrasts what the many people were doing with what Jesus was doing. We're told that many people had trusted, same word as believed, many people had trusted in Jesus, but that Jesus was not trusting himself to them. And why didn't he entrust himself to them? Well, we're told why. It's because Jesus knows what is in the heart of all men. You see, Jesus didn't need anybody to come along and to teach him about the nature of man. He didn't need lessons in sociology or anthropology. He is God. He knows all things and knows all people. He knows whether or not people have truly come to him with true saving faith or not. He knows if people truly believe in him or not. You know, some people might be able to fool others around them into thinking that they are true believers. But Jesus cannot and he will not be fooled. He knows what's going on in each of our hearts. He knows what we truly think. He knows what we truly believe. There's no hiding of our thoughts from him. He is the one who discerns all the thoughts and all the actions of our heart. The Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Jesus knows us. He knows you fully, inside and out. Now, I don't know about you, but as I think about that for very long, that does begin to trouble me to some degree. It troubles me because I have, or at least I think I have, some idea about the condition of my heart. Do you know what your heart is like? Have you ever thought about that? Well, the Bible tells us what our hearts are like. And because the Bible is God's Word, what it tells us about our hearts, Jesus already knows about us because this is His Word that is disclosing this truth to us. Well, Jesus knows what our hearts are like. And let me tell you, it isn't a very pretty picture what our hearts look like. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, we're told that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he asks, who can know it? So for starters, we're told that the heart, the natural heart of man, is deceitful. Well, that's a huge problem, isn't it? If the heart is deceitful, how can it be trusted? Aren't we encouraged so often to listen to our hearts? Haven't you ever heard somebody say that, you know, somebody talking about a particular person, that guy is not a very great person, he's a low down, no good for nothing. But, you know, he does have a good heart. How do you reconcile that? How do you reconcile that? Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Folks, because of our sin nature, our hearts cannot and should not be fully trusted. In order for us to be led in the right direction, we must not lean on our own understanding. We must look to the Lord, and we must look to His Word for truth. Now, even though we've seen a glimpse of just how bad the condition of man's heart is, there's even more bad news for us. I came across one pastor who rightly reminds us that our problem goes even beyond our spiritual heart disease. He says that we're also inflicted with what he calls the hand, foot, and mouth disease of sin. And he encourages us to consider Paul's spiritual diagnosis of the man outside of Christ in Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 through 18. Listen to this description of those outside of Christ. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Indeed, man's condition is worse than many of us are aware of or even willing to admit. And the thing is, because our hearts are so deceitful, we tend to think that our condition isn't as bad as it really is. You know, it's always the one who snores who has never woken up. But thankfully, the Lord has graciously shown us the reality of our situation. And He has also provided the cure for our disease in the person of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in light of these people described for us here in the Gospel of John, people who trusted in Jesus, but whom Jesus didn't entrust Himself to, we do well to ask ourselves a few questions this morning. First, what do we believe about ourselves? What do we believe about ourselves? And what do we believe about Jesus? Why do we believe in Jesus? And what source are we using? What source are we turning to in order to answer these questions? Or are we simply looking in our hearts and trying to come to some conclusion about these matters? Is it all depend upon our feelings and our just intuitions? Or are we getting our information from the infallible source of truth as it is found in the Holy Scriptures? Have we fully placed our trust in the Jesus that is described to us in the Scriptures? And have we fully bowed our knees before Him and fully embraced Him as the only one Lord and Savior? Well, as we move along in our text, the following conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus will clearly show us that left to ourselves, we will never come to a correct and saving faith in Jesus Christ. That we are dependent upon the free grace of God to cause us to be born again from above in order for us to truly see Jesus as He really is and trust in Him in a truly saving way. So let's give our attention now to that portion of the text where we are introduced to Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Well, in verse 1, we're introduced to this man named Nicodemus. We're told he was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. Well, this means he was a man who would have been a highly esteemed man among his fellow Jews. He wasn't just a serious-minded Pharisee who took his religion seriously. He was also an elder in the church, a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was basically a high court of the church made up of a number of 70 elders that basically functioned sort of like our presbytery or even like a synod back in the day. Now, as we think about Nicodemus, let's keep in mind the basic and perhaps most fundamental error of the Pharisees, and that is that they externalized religion. They externalized religion. They believed and they practiced a religion of what we refer to as a works-based righteousness. In other words, they thought they could earn God's favor through their religious works. They thought they could earn the right to go to heaven upon their faithfulness in keeping not just God's law, as impossible as that is, but they even claimed to be faithful in obeying all the traditions of the elders, which were man-made laws that were added to God's law. And these laws had no end. The Pharisees were so strict, and they were so scrupulous that they even had a law for Sabbath keeping, which said that a woman shouldn't look into the mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it. And that would be an act of work on the Sabbath day. So suffice it to say, the Pharisees were a rather prideful group, but they did take their religion extremely seriously. Nicodemus was a high-ranking member of this group. And for some reason, on a night long ago, he decided to go and to visit this man, Jesus. Now, it's interesting that we're told he went to visit Jesus, and he did so at night. Now, there's no way for us to know with any certainty why Nicodemus went by night. But it does seem to be an important detail, because in each instance where Nicodemus is mentioned in the Scriptures outside of this passage, this detail about him visiting Jesus in the night is always attached to his name. It's always included as a description of him. You'll see it in John chapter 7 and verse 50, and then also in John chapter 19 and verse 39. Now, if we were to speculate, it would seem that a fairly obvious reason for visiting Jesus at night is that he didn't want to be seen by others. He may have been scared of what his fellow Pharisees might have thought about him for going and desiring to interact with Jesus. And if this is the case, it's interesting that in the other passages where it's mentioned that Nicodemus came by night, we also find him doing some pretty bold and courageous things on behalf of Jesus. Going back to John chapter 7, he's quite bold there in what seems to be his reprimanding of the Sanhedrin. And then in chapter 19, we find him together with Joseph of Arimathea tending to the dead body of Jesus when all the apostles were nowhere to be found. They had all fled from the scene, fled from the body of their Savior. But there is Nicodemus tending to the body of our Lord. Putting all this together, it may be that the Holy Spirit includes this detail about Nicodemus having first gone to Jesus by night in these other passages in order to contrast what he was like when he first met Jesus and then what he was like after having come to know Jesus. In the beginning, you see, he feared men But at these later times, he had no fear of man at all and was willing to speak of Christ without fear and even willing to tend to his body without concern about what others might think of him for doing so. What a contrast. The one who went to Jesus by night is also now the man who was a changed man after that night at some point in his life. And by this, we are reminded to not despise the day of small things as it pertains to faith. Even when a person's first steps toward Christ are filled with sin and imperfection, we ought not to look down upon such people for the steps that they are taking. Whenever we find people going to Jesus, no matter how imperfect their steps may be, let us always remember how Jesus welcomed and received this man, Nicodemus, that night. You see, he didn't break the bruised reed, nor did he quench the smoking wick. Rather, he was patient with this man. He spoke with this man. And by the way, let's also not forget that while Nicodemus was groping in the dark in an attempt to find the light, Judas Iscariot had already become an apostle. Later, when Nicodemus would be caring for the very body of our Savior, Judas will have already betrayed our Lord and already hung himself. So things aren't always what they seem. We must be careful in making judgments upon such things. You notice also the fact that Jesus was willing to meet with him that night. It wasn't just Nicodemus going to meet with Jesus, but there's also a sign that Jesus was willing to meet with him, right? Surely Jesus had put in a full day's work, and yet here he is. He's open to visitors. He was approachable at all times. That's the way Jesus was, and that's the way he continues to be, even to this day. He's approachable at all times. You don't have to wait for a worship service to go to him. You can go to him morning, noon, and night of any day of the week. Whether you're already in Christ or you're taking steps toward him, he's always available. If the Lord, after this service, if you're not in Christ and after the service, later down the road, tonight, tomorrow, next day, next week, next month, the Lord places it upon your heart to come to him and to reach out and embrace Jesus Christ, do so. And you'll see that it was rooted back to these times when you're meeting him, even in services like this, where he is speaking his word to you. Let's be mindful of the fact that everybody who comes to Christ has a beginning. Some of us take baby steps toward Jesus and fall down very often. Others of us are quick and are bold to flee to Jesus. Neither way is greater than the other, because the Lord is the one who draws us to himself in his own timing. And so let us learn to be patient with those who take baby steps, perhaps like Nicodemus. For who knows what the Lord might do with such people later on in their service to the Lord. Now, I don't know why some of you have come to this service of worship today. You may have come for the wrong reason. You might have come with the wrong motive. You may have come for some other purpose only known to you and the Lord. And you know what? Regardless of what your motives might be, the Lord may have something greater in store for you than what you could imagine. You might be blown away to discover that the Lord is the one who has brought you here today, that he has made this divine appointment in your life, that you might come and to hear his words of life presented this morning, that you might come to know him in a saving way. Rest assured, you didn't come here by accident. God in his providence has brought you to this place on this particular morning to hear this particular message. So give ear. Well, when Nicodemus came to Jesus that night, he said the following in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Notice, first of all, the respect that Nicodemus has for Jesus. He calls him Rabbi, which was a very high compliment coming from Nicodemus, him being of such a high position himself in the church. Nicodemus then confesses that Jesus is a teacher come from God. And the reason he gives for believing this is tied to the signs that he knows Jesus had performed. Like the others, he knows that only a person sent from God can do the powerful things that Jesus had been doing. Now, these are all very nice things that Nicodemus is saying. But the problem is, he doesn't really yet understand who Jesus is and why he was able to do all the things that he had done. You see, Jesus wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just a teacher sent by God, nor was he just a man who could perform miracles because God was with him. Jesus is God. He's not merely a teacher sent from God. He himself is God. He's the teacher. He's not just a teacher, but the teacher sent from heaven. He didn't merely perform miracles as a man who happened to have God with him. He could perform these miracles because he is God in the flesh. You see, folks, it won't do. It simply will not do to think highly of Jesus as somebody less than he truly is. So many people today are quite willing to admit that Jesus was a great and good teacher, that he was a wonderful moral person. Some are even willing to say that he was a prophet sent by God. Well, again, those are all nice things to say about a man, if we were merely speaking about a man. But Jesus is no mere man. He's the God-man. He wasn't just a good teacher. Again, he's the good teacher. He wasn't just a good moral man. He is the essence of morality. He is perfect. To think that Jesus was just a good teacher or a good moral man is to not know who Jesus truly is. And to not know who he truly is to be dead wrong in the truest sense of the term. You can't be more wrong in anything in your life than to have a wrong view of who Jesus is. Notice Jesus' response to Nicodemus in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but did you notice something strange about Jesus' response? Did you notice something strange about it? Well, Nicodemus hasn't even asked a question. And yet we're told Jesus answered him, right? How could Jesus answer a person without hearing the question? Well, it's easy. Remember, he's God. He's God, and as God, Jesus always gets to the heart of the matter. And in this case, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And that's what he's always dealing with as he interacts with mankind. Nicodemus had come to Jesus to talk with him about his ministry and whether or not Jesus' ministry was valid, but Jesus decided to direct the conversation to another subject. Jesus decided they were going to talk about something else, namely, they were going to talk about the faith of Nicodemus. While Nicodemus may have set out to show Jesus his need to have his ministry validated by the religious leaders of the time, Jesus was going to set out to show him his need to have his faith validated by the true God. So he's coming with one sense of validation, and Jesus is going to talk to him about another sense of validation. Now, it's funny how the Lord works, isn't it? Again, you may have come here this morning for a whole host of reasons, but rest assured, Jesus will direct your attention to those things he would have you to think about, those things he would deal with you about this morning. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Most assuredly," or we could say, "Amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, again, we might wonder where Jesus is going with this. Why is he talking about the need to be born again? And what does that have to do with seeing the kingdom of God? Well, remember, Nicodemus, along with the rest of the Pharisees, they were all looking forward to the golden age when the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom on earth, which they expected to be something sort of like the continuation or perhaps a little more glory tied to it of the kingdom of David. But to see something like the kingdom of David without no end. With no end. They expected the Messiah to come and to reign over all the earth, to put an end to sin, to finally destroy all of Israel's enemies so that God's people could live in peace. That's what they were expecting. That was the kind of kingdom of God that they were expecting. And Jesus knew this about them, didn't he? Of course he did. And so Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter, and he tells Nicodemus in plain language that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God that they were expecting. You see, while the Pharisees thought that their outward acts of religion would earn them a place in the kingdom of God, Jesus deals a death blow to their works righteous religion by telling them that the only way they can even see the kingdom of God is for them to be born again inwardly. It's not going to come and it's not going to happen through your outward works. Something must happen inwardly in order for you to appreciate and to know and to be able to see God's hand at work and his kingdom at hand. Now, it's unfortunate that this phrase born again has come to lose its true meaning over the years. And it's lost its meaning in part because of the way Christians have misused the term, but also because of the way the phrase has even been used by the world of our day. A quick search on the web will show that this term is being used in a number of different kinds of ways. For example, one famous soccer player returning to play after a long-term injury says, "I felt like a born-again player." There's a group called Born Again American, which is a group committed to the rebirth and the re-expression of citizenship through informed and thoughtful activism. They have their website, bornagainamerican.org. And of course, the term has been used by popular people in our day to describe what they believe to be their conversion to Christianity. Just think of these names. You can put a plus or a minus sign next to their name, depending on what you think about them and their faith. But such people as Jimmy Carter and Jane Fonda and Gary Busey, Alice Cooper, George Foreman, all these people will claim to have been born again. Those are very different people, and they have very different walks and very different ways of life, don't they? Well, regardless of how the word is used by others, Jesus intends for us to understand that nothing less than a total new birth is necessary to truly see and to truly become a citizen of the kingdom of God. The phrase born again can also be translated as born from above. And both are true, as we will see in just a moment. To be born again is, in fact, to be born from above. Notice, though, how Nicodemus responds. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Well, he doesn't quite get it, does he? Given the respect that Nicodemus seems to have had for Jesus, it doesn't appear that at least it doesn't at the outset appear that he was trying to be cute with Jesus at this point. It seems like he really is asking a question like, "What do you mean?" He just simply doesn't get it, right? He knows it's impossible for a person to be born again a second time physically. Rather, it's likely that his response here is intended to basically ask Jesus for clarification. What do you mean? Explain to me further what you mean by this idea of being born again. And while Nicodemus meant no disrespect, it's clear that he really didn't have a clue as to what Jesus was talking about. Remember what we learned about the condition of man at the outset of the sermon today. Left to ourselves, there's no way to understand or to make sense of what the Lord says in his word. We read the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll just read verse 14 from that chapter to make the point. The Apostle Paul says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus again responded to Nicodemus in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly," again, "truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, while theologians have debated what is meant by this phrase here, water and spirit, and though they have debated it, it would seem that John is making a connection back to what he has said about the baptisms of John and Jesus If you sit down and just read through these chapters in one sitting at a time, a number of chapters at a time, you'll see a lot of more connections than we typically do when we just read a chapter here or a chapter there. But you recall how earlier in the Gospel of John, we were told that John baptized with water, and his baptism was a ceremonial washing representing the need for repentance and cleansing. Whereas John spoke of a baptism that was to come in which Jesus would baptize by the Holy Spirit. So the contrast has already been placed for us between the baptism of John by water and the baptism that was to come in Christ. Well, if we connect these verses in chapter 3 with those verses, we would get the sense here then that Jesus is telling Nicodemus that one needs more than ceremonial cleansing to be a true citizen of the kingdom of God. In other words, again, you will not find salvation by keeping the law. You're not going to find salvation by keeping the law. You need to be cleansed of your sin by the grace and Spirit of God. The ceremonial purifications were only types and shadows. They were signs that pointed to the reality. And the reality, or the thing signified by the sign, was the actual washing away of sin. The true and actual washing away of sin. The ceremonial purifications only symbolized what actually needed to take place in the life of a person. They symbolized the washing away of sin. But by God's grace, when we are given new life by the Holy Spirit, we're baptized in such a way that all of our sins are truly washed away because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, the other possibility, that's one way to look at this phrase, water and spirit. The other possibility is that the reference to water here is a reference to natural birth in which a woman's water breaks upon giving birth. And in this case, then, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that it takes more than simply being born a Jew to be a true citizen of the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is of the flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So if you were born in the flesh, you're still in your sinful flesh with a sinful nature that still needs to be redeemed. But if you're born of the Holy Spirit, then you've been given a new nature, along with a new citizenship in the kingdom of God. Well, folks, Jesus says in no uncertain terms that you must be born again in order to see and to enter the kingdom of God. This new birth that he is talking about is nothing short of a complete and radical change. The kind of change that flows from this new birth is a thorough change of heart, a thorough change of will, a thorough change of character. It's nothing short of a resurrection from the dead. The new birth is nothing less than a new creation. The calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, with new habits of life. New tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, and new fears. All this and nothing less than this is implied when our Lord declares that you must be born again. All of it changes. All of it. In order to see and enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And the only way to be born again is for the Holy Spirit to give you new life from above. You see, being born again is not something we do ourselves. It's not something we can just conjure up and perform on ourselves. This is what Jesus goes on to explain in verses 7 and 8 of our text when he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." We again see here that Nicodemus still doesn't get it. He still doesn't quite get it. He's marveling at what Jesus said he shouldn't have been marveling at. When Jesus says, "Do not marvel He's saying, don't be blown away by this. And when we get to the next part of the chapter, the next part of the conversation with them, we're going to see that Jesus says this because Nicodemus was a teacher in the church. And so if he's in the scriptures and has been studying the scriptures his whole life long, he ought not to marvel about these things. This is what has always been true. As we read in Deuteronomy and other portions of God's word in the Old Testament, it's always required a change of heart to be one of the children of God. Being a child of God is not merely external. Something internal must change. You see, the cleansing and the new birth were things that he should have known, given his familiarity with the scriptures. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah spoke of the promises of the new covenant. I'm just going to share one passage with you from Ezekiel 36, and you'll see that this was a regular teaching of the older covenant. God says this, chapter 36 of Ezekiel, 24 to 28. For I will take from you among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Well, nevertheless, Nicodemus still didn't quite understand what Jesus was telling him here. And by the way, another interesting point here is that the pronoun you, the second person pronoun you, up to this point was in the singular. But at this point, Jesus changes to the plural form of the word you, the pronoun you. In other words, let us appreciate the fact that even in this conversation Jesus is having with somebody some 2,000 years ago, he was speaking directly and personally with him, but he's also speaking directly and personally with all of us. This is intended not just for the people back then, but it's intended also for us. Jesus is speaking to us through this passage and through all of his word. Well, even though Nicodemus wasn't getting it, our Lord patiently continues then with an illustration about the wind. He mentions how the wind blows where it wishes and how we simply hear it but cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. And he relates that to the work of the Holy Spirit. With this illustration, Jesus is emphasizing the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in granting new life to his people. The point behind the illustration is that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. That salvation isn't something we can gain ourselves. It's all of grace, and God must give it. Nicodemus was still under the delusion that he could do enough himself to earn his salvation through the works of the law. But Jesus is telling him that salvation doesn't work that way. You see, people don't have any control over the Holy Spirit of God, and only he himself has the power to give eternal life from above. But the good news is, folks, this is not meant to scare us away or to make us think that there's no hope for us. Rather, on the contrary, the fact is the Holy Spirit is actively at work in this world, converting the hearts of men, women, and children. This is something he does and he is doing now in our day and age, and he will continue to do so until the coming of Jesus. Let's look at a couple of examples of how God has done this in times past. Remember Lydia in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Listen to the conversion story here of how God opened her heart. It says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. This is the Apostle Paul and others speaking. As she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. It was a work of God in her heart that made her believe. Even Peter's great confession. You remember the confession that Peter made about Jesus being the Christ. We're told again in that passage that this confession was not made from his own intellect. And Jesus put that in no uncertain terms when he said to Peter right afterwards, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has." This wasn't just you being smart and wise in and of yourself. This is a truth that comes from heaven above that is imparted to you by the Spirit of God. Speaking of the new birth, John has already told us in the opening chapter, we looked at that earlier in the series, but he said this, "But as many received him," speaking of the children of God, "to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Who were born of God. And then lastly, later in chapter 5, we'll get to this. John will restate this truth even more succinctly than that, and he will say this: "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." You see, we have as much to do with our spiritual birth as we do with our physical births. How many of us chose to be born into this world and into the families that we have been born into? Not one of us. Well, if you had nothing to do with your physical birth and you acknowledge that God has sovereignly brought you into this world through that means, why is it then so difficult for believers to understand that God is the cause of our spiritual births as well? But lest we make the mistake, though, thinking that we can just sit back and say, "Well, I guess I'll just have to wait and see if God is going to cause me to be born again or not," we should consider the fact and remember the fact that the Holy Spirit uses means. And he uses things like the reading and the preaching of his holy word to bring about these new births. So if you believe that God has been drawing you, yourself, to him, himself, and you sense a desire now, even right now, to run to him, well then, don't you dare stay still. Don't you dare just remain in your condition. If the Spirit is calling you and drawing you to himself, if you are a sense that God is telling you, "Yes, I must have this Jesus that is presented to me this morning," don't sit still. Embrace him. Grab hold of him. Believe with all your heart, mind, and soul that he is willing to save to the uttermost. And you will know, in fact, you will know experientially what we're talking about here this morning. Well, we'll conclude this morning by simply noting the fact that just as there is evidence of where the wind has blown, so should there then be evidence in our lives if the Holy Spirit has visited us. Even though the work of the Spirit is quite mysterious in many ways, the fact is, his presence is known by his effects in our lives. Just as we hear the wind blow and see the wind blow through the trees, we see evidence of the wind at work, so sure can we be that the evidence of God's work will be seen in our lives if we have in fact been born again from above. You see, folks, being born again is something that can't be hidden. It can't be hidden. There will always be some visible or evident fruit of the Spirit in the person who has been born of the Spirit. And so we ought to be mindful of that. It's not good enough for us to just sit back and think that we have no participation in our walk with Jesus. We must be about our Father's business, even as our Savior was. We must be in his means of grace. We must be doing the things, and we must be doers of the word, living by the word, that others might see that there is evidence that we are people who are not of this world, that we've been born again, and that we are citizens of a kingdom, not of this earth, not of this world. Pray God will make that more manifest in each of our lives, that he might use that to his glory, and perhaps even to draw others into his Holy Kingdom. So have you been born again? Is a question I leave you with this morning. Do you want to be born again if you've not been yet? If you're not born again and you desire to be born again, then let me just encourage you, believe on Jesus. Believe on Jesus. Go and spend time this day in his word. Read about him. Get to know him better. And see what a great and wonderful Redeemer he is. Let's join our hearts together in prayer.